So I want to look at a few things as we dig through this section of scripture, and with in mind the idea of what is God telling you to do? And that has a lot of implications. So let's look at a few things here. Verse 1 says that on the third day there is a wedding. We know that in scripture there's no mistake of the timing of things that are placed in scripture. So if you want to see some of the third day notables, make a list here. I'm going to give you a few of them. These are things that happened in scripture on the third day. Genesis 1:13, the earth was created and grass formed on it, and God said it was good. Genesis 22, familiar passage, verse 4. It said, Abraham saw Mount Moriah on the third day as he was getting ready to sacrifice Isaac, his son. So as you think about this miracle that's happening on the third day, there are a lot of implications here for us. Third day is very important. It's leading us to a place of saying, what is God asking you to do? Exodus 19:16, on the third day, God came down to the Mount Sinai to speak to Moses and spend time with him, giving him the Ten Commandments. In Ezra 6:15, the rebuilding of the temple finished on the third day. Esther 5:1, on the third day, Esther was exhorted by God to now go into King Ahasuerus and present yourself. And the king accepted her. That began to open the door for her to protect the children of Israel as God was leading her to do that. And then Jonah 3:17, as you know, Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights, and on the third day, he was delivered. And we know the prophetic utterance of that, where Jesus relates that to his own resurrection. And then 13 specific references in the New Testament, all referring to the resurrection of Jesus. And yet this one in John chapter 2 is the only other reference to the third day that speaks about this miracle that God was doing through Jesus Christ. So it's very important that Jesus chose this day, this wedding, to do this miracle, because it speaks about his nature, his character, and it speaks to us about the power of God to embolden us to do what he's calling us to do. Amen? All right, so let's see. It's the third day, and there was a wedding in Cana. Cana was an area in Galilee that was kind of in the far-reaching parts of it. So Jesus picks this kind of desolate place to do this wedding. An interesting fact, the two first miracles that Jesus did were in Cana. They're a far-out place, and Jesus picks this place, maybe like you, living in a far-out land in a neighborhood that you don't feel necessarily close to your church, or you're kind of in the outskirts. But it's that Jesus picks those types of places to do miraculous things. And so they're in Cana, and it says the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Jesus, "Jesus, they have no wine." Now, what was Mary really asking is the question that I ask because of Jesus's response. We're a bit alarmed as we look at what Jesus said to Mary. Jesus says to Mary, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And a lot of times as I used to read through the scripture, I'm like, why is Jesus responding in such kind of a sharp tone or a way? But when you begin to understand what was taking place and what was the environment of this wedding and where Mary was at. So I want you to think through a few of the things that were transpiring. Joseph is not mentioned in this section of scripture, which tells us most likely Joseph had passed away by this time. That Mary was not married, she was a widow. As you begin to see the scenario of this scene, you begin to see of all the different types of people at this wedding might much represent a lot of us in here. So Mary being a widow at this time, why is Mary making the mention of, hey, Jesus, there's no more wine? Any mothers in here? been to a wedding for sure. Yes, you've put them on. You got moms have this innate ability to kind of be aware of what's going on and what's going on wrong at certain times and where there's a need, and they just kind of knack for that. And that's part of this scenario, that Mary is just kind of in tune with what's going on. But Jesus's response tells us and gives us an indication of kind of what Mary's asking. And Jesus is addressing maybe her motives. So when Mary brings this up and says, Jesus, they have no wine, it's a genuine concern. For a Jewish wedding to run out of wine in the midst of this celebration, it would have been a very bad thing, a very bad omen for them in Jewish culture. It would have been kind of that sign like, you know, the bride walking down the aisle and falling in the mud puddle, or, you know, falling down and tripping and the dress ripping. Or it would just, you kind of have this idea of this bad omens, because for them in the Jewish wedding, wine always spoke of the joy of God. And it would have been something that everybody said, oh, did you go to the coffin wedding? Like, it was horrible. They ran out of wine, not because they wanted to get drunk, but because wine was always a sign of God's blessing and God's joy. And that would have marked their wedding. And so Mary is very concerned. But we know by Jesus's response what he's addressing. And then he says, my hour has not yet come. What does that have to do with me, Mary? My hour is not yet come. And turn with me really quick, a couple pages over to John 8 in verse 19. Remember, Mary's birth of Jesus was always under scrutiny. Because she was married to Joseph, people knew that that baby was not Joseph's. Remember, Joseph, in the middle of the night, an angel comes to him and says, as he's contemplating, should I not marry Mary? The angel says, this is of God. So I want you to think of Mary being that single mom, if you would, that's having a child out of wedlock. Because the accusations that continued in their culture, even amongst the religious people, were, oh, you are not a legitimate child, Jesus, because you were born not from Joseph. And John 8:19 makes mention of that. The Pharisees are challenging him, and they say in verse 19, and they said to him, therefore, where's your father, Jesus? And by all indications, that's exactly what they're saying. They're questioning the validity of Jesus being born of God. And so there's this part in Mary at this wedding. She understands, as we understand, when she visited Elizabeth and she knew John was there in Elizabeth's womb, that there was this awareness that the angel had spoken to her that this child is of God. And yet there is this insecurity that she had with her culture, with what people were putting on her for expectations. And by all indications, Jesus's response to her was, Mary, it's not my time to be yet revealed. This is not your vindication day. And I say that and bring that up because I think it's a huge point in this story, because so many of us are so wanting to be validated by other people. So many of us are being conformed to our culture and what people think about us and the failures we've had and the successes and how people view us. And yet we want God to vindicate us. And Jesus is saying, that's not the hour. This is not the way. And it's so profound. There's two ideas that the commentator suggests Jesus is talking about when he says his hour, that he's referring to the hour to perform miracles, but then he does the miracle. I really believe it's leading to what Jesus is talking about, that his hour to be glorified is not yet. And those two things where Jesus was glorified was only twice in scripture where Jesus was lifted up and glorified. Once was on a donkey on the triumphant entry when he went in on that Sunday and went and glorified God by being praised as Hosanna. It's God the Most High. And the second was on the cross. And when we think about God saying, God, I want you to vindicate me. I want you to make my situation that's right here, right now, right. God may be telling you it's not right right now. This is not the way I'm going to vindicate. This is not how it's going to happen. This is not the hour for that. It's not the right timing. God's not done with you, Craig or Mary. There's something else going on that she couldn't see. And we also know that Jesus is not being disrespectful because he uses a term, and if you were raised in like a Catholic church like me or Episcopalian church, which is like relaxed Catholic without all the heavy trips, except for some of them, is Jesus is acknowledging that there's a transition of relationship that he has. It's not, Mary, you're my mother. It's, you're a respected woman. And I wonder if Mary understood that he was telling her, your identity is in God, Mary, not in you being my mother, the savior of the world, but it's in you being God's daughter, that you are a woman. I mean, think about that for those that have gone through this. And again, you write your scenario in the play. If you had a baby out of wedlock, or you went through an abortion, or you've went through these trials, and it's like, no, you're respected by God. God loves you. It's not what your culture can tell you what you've done right or wrong. And he's saying, woman, what does that to do with me? My hour is not yet come. And then I love Mary's response because it's something that we should be encouraged to do. Mary simply says, do whatever he tells you. Now that is a word for us. It's a question that we have to ask ourselves. What is God telling me to do? And let me say it in a couple different ways. What is God telling you to do right now? Like presently before you today, you're sitting down, you're here in a Bible study, God encouraged you to come and you're getting fed by the word. But yes, there's this kind of bigger idea of what is God calling you to do? What's God gifted you, or what is God calling you into? And that may relate to certain circumstances that are currently going on in your life. And you're having questions like, God, what is it you want me to do? And a lot of times we're not getting answers because we're not just stopping and saying, okay, Lord, what is it? Like I'm running to get answers and I'm asking a friend, well, what do you think? And I'm going there and God can use those things. And a lot of times God's just going, just like what I love Mary did is she went to Jesus. She went to Jesus and said, hey, there's an issue here. What's going on? And then Mary, in response to Jesus' remarks, simply says, do whatever. Now, I encourage you to write that down because the whatever is very confusing at times. The whatever may not make sense at times. Jesus may be asking us to do things that just don't click with the way we think God works. It doesn't make sense to not deal with this issue that God may be placing before you. And you may be thinking, well, this is the right thing to do, but it's not what God's leading me to do. God may be telling you, wait and just be patient. But this is going to happen. Just wait. So when Mary says, do whatever he tells you to do, she meant whatever. And I can imagine Isaiah being spoken to by the Lord where God says, take off all your clothes. And he's like, are you kidding me? You want me to, what? A lot of times he was asking the prophets of old to do things that were like, wait, you want me to take a rag and put in a muddy puddle and wring, what? And we ask those questions day to day. Lord, what is it that you're wanting me to do today? What is it that you're wanting me to say to this person? Lord, what is it in this scenario that you'd be encouraging me to do? And sometimes, like I said, the whatever is literally whatever. It's never going to be immoral. If God says build a wall, you build a wall, right? Just joking. Don't build a wall unless you really want a wall. No, but I'm saying if it's not immoral, God's not going to ask you to do something that's out of scripture. It's inside the book, but it may be outside the box. It may be outside of something that, gosh, Lord, I'm just not, you want me to go and do go share with this person? You want me to go and reconcile with this person that I can't stand, that I've not forgiven, or I've wrestled through forgiveness? Because that, where Mary's at, is responding to what Jesus is saying. And I love the response that takes place from these servants. So look at verse 6. It says, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells. Now, I love this too, because why didn't Mary look at the disciples? You know, there's at this point in time, there's said to be about 5 or 6 disciples, and they're right along with Jesus. But Mary looks at the servants. And I wonder if the disciples were like, well, what about me? What about us? Aren't we supposed to be doing this? You know, we get in that mode where like, why is my boss asking me to do this? And why am I having to do this? Or why am I getting the lower part? Or why am I not doing this? And Mary turns to the servants and says, do whatever he says. So don't be alarmed if people don't pick you, or if you're not, things aren't going the way you think they are. Just do whatever he tells you to do. And then it says, now there were 6 some stone water jars that were there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding about 20 or 30 gallons. Now Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that had now become wine, and yet he did not know where it came from, though it says the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now, I love this unfolding of this, and let's just make mention of a few things here. It says there were 6 water pots, and remember, in numerology in scripture, it's very important. 6 is always a number of man. It's a number of imperfection, and yet Jesus is asking them to take these 6 Jewish rites of purification water pots. And what that would be is this. It would kind of be the basins that they would use, the jars that they would use to wash. If you think of Mark chapter 7, verse 3, it says that the Pharisees and the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, were always exact about making need to wash their hands because it was considered holy. And so much so that this was the saying that they had. It says, he who uses much water in washing will gain much wealth in this world. And Mark 7 makes mention of that they often, and you remember the scenario where they came to Jesus and said, hey, your disciples are eating with unwashed hands. And Jesus talked about whitewashed sepulchers. So these pots that he had chosen would have been used at that ceremony to wash everyone's hands. I mean, think about that. Going to a wedding with a few hundred people and Jesus picks the pots that were used for washing people's hands. You're going, whoa. I mean, there had to have been a look on these servants like, you want us to do what? But again, let me make a point, is Jesus is going to tell us very sometimes simple things to do as well. It may not make sense. It may not click like, oh, God, why do you have me doing this? But just do what he's telling you to do. Just follow through with the simple things. And I love this analogy. In the days of Moses, the water turning to wine is the opposite of the water turning to blood. Here, Jesus is turning water to wine. And yet these servants took these pots, and it says that they filled them to the brim. I don't know if you've ever tried to carry a 20 or 30 gallon jug. It is heavy. You know those 5-gallon buckets that are filled with water? Those are at least 50 to 100 pounds. So imagine these servants having to go and fill these pots. And yet he just says, go fill them. So what is that for us? What is it equivalent for you and I to say, I'm going to go and fill this pot that God puts before me today? What are those things that God is asking us to say, Craig, just fill this pot? Now, something I want you to make mention of here too is note the timing of everything. It says, fill the water jars, and they filled them up. Verse 8, it says, and they said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. See, there's very precision things that Jesus is asking them to do. And in faith, you can't draw out the wine until the water's poured in. You can't get to point B until you get to point A. And sometimes we're trying to sneak around and do the things and get to the end where God's just saying, no, I'm taking you through this process. You need to trust the timing of it. Because if they were to draw the water out before then, it would have been water. And so I want you to think about kind of the scenarios even in your own life. Lord, if only this could happen right now, and it's not yet ready. Just been working with a few friends of mine, and they're just working through an issue in their friendship, and something that I was really encouraged by in just, you know, sitting down and talking them through this is realizing that it's taken a good bit of time for them to kind of work through forgiveness and work through the process of acknowledging sin or acknowledging some of the differences that they had. But it was the process. But they could not get to this place a year ago had they not gone through this whole last year. Sometimes you can't get to that place even in your own heart regarding forgiveness or a situation unless God brings you through some of those scenarios. And you may think of it as, gosh, why is it that I'm still struggling with this issue, God? Why is this area of temptation still dwelling there? It's because it's not yet purified. Like there's still these attachments to those things, and God's trying to show you his holiness in the midst of this if we will just follow Jesus's timing. And then he'll say to you, now I want you to draw out the water. And again, you can imagine in this scenario, all the servants are sitting there going, we're going to do what? Because they knew what was in the pot. And John makes mention of it in this little parenthesis here. He says, the headmaster didn't know, but the servants did. That's another great nugget. It's when we are obedient to the things that God's telling us to do, we are the ones that receive the blessing. And remember, the blessing, they didn't taste of the wine right now, but they got to see the miracle. You will see the miracle. It may take time for that to work itself through, but as you're obedient and just do the simple things that God's telling you to do, you'll see the miracle. I'm telling you, it may take 2 years, it may take 2 months, it may take 2 days, it may take 10 years. But what is God showing you to do? Am I doing the simple things? Am I waiting on God's timeline? Am I being obedient? And someone once told me, obedience is only obedience when you don't agree about it. And I'm like, I don't like that. I don't like that that makes sense. I mean, there's obedience when, you know, somebody says, hey, let's go to a baseball game. I'm like, okay, I'm going to be obedient to you. Let's go to the baseball game. When somebody says, hey, can you take out the trash? That might be a different story. You're kind of like, I'm not sure if I want to do that right now. I'm kind of watching a football game. Whatever that thing might be. But obedience is when you listen to what God's telling you to do and you just, in faith, believe it and do it. And again, I really believe that Mary was pointing to the servants and Jesus was allowing the disciples to not be a part of this so that they would learn something. And there's going to be those seasons where maybe you're on the sideline or maybe you're just not in the place where you really want to be and God's doing that work in your heart. Maybe the scenario is not coming out the way you want it to, but God is doing a great work. Now, something to mention here, it says, in verse 8, they said to them, now draw out and take this to the master of the feast. And the master of the feast, and I love this about this, the context of this story, would have been the guest of honor. He would have been at the head of the table next to the bridegroom. And that tells you a few things, that Jesus did not take the high seat like he encouraged the disciples. When somebody invites you, you take the low seat. And I love this about Jesus, that everything that Jesus preached, he lived. That when Jesus taught about being the servant of all, he washed the disciples' feet. When Jesus encouraged them, and here we see this Jesus living it out before he teaches them about not taking the high seats. And again, some suggest that this might have even been a relative of Jesus, and so he would have been a guest of honor. He could have been the master of the ceremony, but Jesus took the lower seat. And as they drew that and took it to the master of this wedding, he tasted of that wine, and it was amazing. And so much so that his response was, he brought the bridegroom over. He let the bridegroom taste of it. He said, most people wait until everyone has had the good wine, and then they bring out the bad wine. But you have made the best wine and saved the best for last. That they could not have had this wine at the beginning of the wedding. They had to have this wine at the end of the wedding, at the end of the ceremony, that this was a part of the celebration, that this master, the governor, would have said, this is an amazing miracle that you've brought out the great wine. And again, it was a sign of God's joy for this couple. It would have said to this party and to this celebration that the bride and groom mean the most. That God cares about our joy and about our delight in him. But sometimes it takes time. Sometimes it looks ugly at a wedding. Sometimes in our family situations, it's not pretty. There's brokenness, there's divorce, there's deaths in the family, there's infidelity, there's all these types of things. There's sin, there's struggles. And we're broken people that are being put together in this union of family that God ordained in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and said, be fruitful and multiply. But it was in the midst of brokenness. And in the midst of that brokenness, I truly believe that Jesus chose, by God's divine power, to do his first miracle at a wedding. Just like in the first wedding in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve got married and there was this great celebration and joy with God, and yet there was great destruction. There was a great separation that Adam made the choice to choose to rebel against God. And because of that, there is, sorry, ladies, childbirth. That was Adam's fault. I mean, that's not the way it's supposed to be. But yet in brokenness, Jesus says, yes, a wedding is to reflect salvation. It's not salvation, amen? I mean, some of us know being married doesn't save you, right? Right? It brings out the worst in you. You're like, I'm so close to this person, I can't stand them. But it's because you're seeing your sinful nature. The speck in somebody's eye is the same. The beam in somebody else's eye, whatever it is. The sin in your life looks worse in you than it does in me. But the idea is that, no, God's intention was, yes, this family unit, the way God intended was. And I believe, as you look at this, this was, in all intents and purposes, a wedding that was headed for disaster. And yet Jesus says, I'm going to do this miracle here. And I believe that speaks a lot as Jesus begins to, as you think through the Old Testament, the water turning to blood, and Jesus is turning the water to wine. The first wedding in the Garden of Eden was destructive. This wedding is redeemed. And God wants to do that redeeming work in us. Notice two passages I want to give to you. I think it's such an implication of this. Genesis 49:11, it's the prophecy that Jacob is prophesying over Judah at his deathbed. And it's the prophecy about Jesus. And it says, Shiloh is said to wash his garments in wine, the water for washing being turned into wine. And I wonder if this is one of those prophetic signs about Jesus ultimately, yes, being God as he's able to change water into wine, but prophetically looking back and saying, yes, the imperfect became perfect in Jesus. The other passage is Isaiah 55, verse 1, and it says, "Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that has no money, come ye buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Come and buy this wine. God's inviting as Jesus is in this place of drawing these people in and saying, this is the miracle of God, that water can be turned into wine. That God is in control of our situations, that he wants us to radically place faith in him. He wants us to trust him, but he also wants us to trust in his timing. Notice the segments where he's going through and saying, now it's going to happen. Now it's going to take place in here. And then it says this in verse 11. "This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested this glory. And his disciples believed in him." So notice what's taking place here. The disciples are placing their faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus chooses to do his first sign here, and it says that he manifested God's glory. And what that means is literally this: it's to bring about the character and the nature of God to be seen by all. And when it says manifested the glory of God, is that they were actually looking at God doing this miraculous work. And then it says the disciples believed. If you look at that word believed, what John is writing about here is that they placed their faith in Jesus, the Son. They said, we believe that what he's doing, that who he says he is the work of God. And it's this idea that we experience this complete trust of saying, God, I'm going to place in your hands my life. I'm going to trust that the work that you're doing in my life is in your complete control. That everything that's being filtered into your life, whether good or bad, is the work of God, that he's going to be turning the water into wine, but it's going to be through his timing. So I want to encourage us as we look at this passage to simply say this. Not only what is God calling you to do, the whatevers, but he's asking you to say, I want you to place your faith in me and do it. And that means the active participation of you saying, yes, God. Man, I've been struggling with this issue for all of my life. I've been through it 100 times, and God, I don't know when you're gonna free me from it. And Jesus says, place your faith in me tonight. Man, you may be thinking, I can't deal with this guilt and shame, and I'm struggling with this bitterness in my heart. And Jesus is saying, believe in me. Trust that I can turn the water into wine. But it's that active place that we say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. And that's this place where we say, okay, Lord, I'm done with this, and I want to step into this new season of my life in this area. And whatever that is. Maybe it's that you've been sitting on the sidelines and just asking God, what does he want me to do? And you heard the announcement on Sunday about doing children's ministry. You're like, all right, sign me up, God. And God's like, no, go sign up. All right. Man, all these mission trips, I've never been on one, then go sign up. What is God telling you to do? And let me just say this as I want to close. is there is so much pain and so much destruction in our churches because of the destruction of the family. I've experienced it, not in my own personal family with my mom and dad. They've been faithful to each other, but we've seen it with close friends. There's been pain and suffering in our family. My sister passed away at a young age, things of that nature. But having been in ministry for 25 years and sat down with a lot of people and to hear the stories and to pray through and walk through scenarios and see the brokenness, God wants so much more for us than we're willing for our even selves. But we have to respond. We have to get to that place of, okay, Lord, yes, I want you to be all into my heart. And for you husbands, I encourage you, for you dads, for you moms, God is calling us to holiness. God wants us to walk in this place of being people that seek him, not just on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, which is amazing, but every morning, every afternoon, every night, every part of our day, where we say, Lord, what is it you're having me to do? And that he'll meet you in the midst of these messes that we see, whether it's at a wedding or it's in your, you know, own private time that you're having your struggle, but it's in this place where we say, Lord, okay, please come in. Please help me with this issue. Please conquer this in my life, God. I want you to be the Savior. So as we close, I just want to give us an opportunity to respond to that and say, yes, that's me. So as we pray and close, and we're going to spend some time in worship, there'll be pastors up front after the time of worship to pray with and encourage you. But I encourage you this. The servants were asked to do something. They were asked to respond. And I want to encourage you to respond as we close in prayer to say, yes, that's me. Like, you raising your hand acknowledges you to before God to say, I need that help. Whatever that was, if God's spoken to you about some scenario or some situation, you're saying, please pray, I want to surrender this to God, then do that. And come up and get prayer after service. Come up and say, I really want to dedicate this to God. This is the new year. I want to start walking on mission. I want to start walking in my calling. I want to start whatever that is that God's telling you to do, the whatevers. But start. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the picture of this miracle in Cana at this wedding. And Lord, as Mary said to those servants, do whatever he tells you. Lord, that's the message you're giving us tonight, to do whatever. And Lord, you have defined what that whatever is in for each one of us. And Lord, I can think of maybe it's going and reconciling a relationship or reaching out to somebody that's wronged us or that we've wronged. Lord, there are so many things, and we will let your Holy Spirit define what that is. But Lord, as you've spoken to us, we want to respond. And if that's you, it's just simply sliding your hand up and saying, yes, God has spoken to me and I want to surrender this and give it to him and acknowledge that as you raise your hand to God, that he's going to come in and say, yes, I'm going to turn this water into wine. And if that's you, just slip your hand up. Maybe you're in a place where you've not been walking with Jesus and you want to start walking with God in a fresh way and rededicate your life to him, then that's you. You simply say, Jesus, forgive me, come into my life. And so, Lord, you see these hearts. God, you saved us. You set us free. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you'd forgive us of our sins, that, Lord, you'd free us from our temptations, and, Lord, that you'd come into our lives in a fresh way. And I pray, Father, that you'd baptize not just us in the power of your Spirit, but for your glory, that you would manifest yourself in and through us beginning tonight. Lord, those that are seeking for vision for their life, I pray that you'd give them the boldness to walk in the calling. And we say tonight, whatever, Lord. We ask for your grace. We receive your mercy, Lord. And I thank you for these men and women that are here, that are listening, that are on the internet, Lord, that you would just touch our lives with your presence, your power, your salvation. Sanctify us, Lord, and help us to walk with you in the power of the Spirit. We surrender to you all. And we commit our lives to you this night, Lord. And we thank you, Father, for it in Jesus' name. Amen.